All right, today we're starting a brand new series on marriage that we're calling When Marriage and Mercy Collide. When marriage and mercy collide, because marriage is a relationship that more than any other, anything else in this world, puts us in a place of both experiencing and desperately needing the mercy of God. It has that unusual capacity that marriage puts you in a place where you both experience God's mercy in a way that you wouldn't, and you also desperately need God's mercy in a way that you might not short of marriage. Both. And that makes it something so very good. Marriage is good. Marriage is so very good. But for very different reasons than sometimes people enter into marriage. What makes it good sometimes is completely eluded people who enter into marriage. What is so good about this? What makes this so very good? But right at the start, I want to make sure you understand, I've been a pastor here 14 years. I've done 3 marriage series, Growing a Healthy Marriage God's Way, Built to Last, Deadly Sins of Marriage. But I want you to know, this series, my desire in this series, unlike the others, more than the others, is for you to hear me saying, it's good. So do you hear me saying that? That it's good? Now you might, if you're new to our church, you might be thinking, what's the big deal, Brad? The big deal is I have spent so much time as your pastor telling you how hard it is. It's so hard. It's really hard. One of the hardest things I've ever done. If you want to hear a lot of that, get the other 3 series. I said it a lot. And it's true. I'm not saying I lied. But here's what I sense. As I grew up in the church, all I heard was, don't have sex and marry a Christian. Don't have sex, marry a Christian. Don't have sex, marry a Christian. Don't have sex and marry a Christian. I wish that someone had told me just not having sex before marriage and marrying a Christian would not usher me into a blissful, like, wow, I married a Christian. We met at Bible college. Everything should be going great. And it didn't. Because she was such a sinner. No, because because both of us needed a little more than that. Well, I feel like I've done that. I have done that. And marriage is hard. It requires the mercy of God. But folks, I think I've overdone it. So in this series, I want to bring some balance. I want to swing back. And I want to start by making sure you hear me saying, it's good. I didn't mean to discourage anyone from doing it. I meant do it, but do it with your eyes wide open, knowing, okay, this is going to be hard, so that you wouldn't be surprised when it was hard. I was surprised. I just thought, gee, no one said this. And maybe it was just hard for us. Maybe it's just a personal problem. I should never have gone into a whole sermon series on it. Maybe it's just Vicki Dill and Brad Bigney that had these problems. Is that it? Everybody? Thank you. So, but if you want to hear lots of details on the others, you can get the other set. This is going to be that it's good. That it's good. In fact, marrying my wife, we just celebrated 23 years of marriage 2 weekends ago. Marrying my wife, Vicki, yes, 23 years of marriage. Which anymore today, that's pretty good now today. When I married Vicki Dill 23 years ago, that has been one of the richest, most life-changing, most world-enhancing, God-enhancing, heart-revealing, world-altering things that I've ever done. I've done a lot of stupid things in my life. But I can honestly say, short of putting my trust in Jesus Christ, hear me, short of putting my trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, marrying Vicki Dill is the best thing I ever did. Ever did. And look at her, huh? Is she a sweetie or what? And she still looks just like that. I've lost hair, but she looks just like that. Marrying her is the best thing that I've ever done. And so I want to go on record as saying that marriage is good because it's God's idea. And think that shouldn't surprise us then that it's wonderful. God never had a bad idea. As hard as it might be, as much as we might get our wires crossed, as often as you might find yourself saying, whoo, if God thought of this and God designed this, why is this so hard? Marriage was God's idea and God's never had a bad idea. God's never come up with a loser plan. God's never done anything that was really lame, all right? So marriage is good because God designed marriage. But here's the deal. God did not design marriage to be successful without Christ at the center of it. And here's where we get in trouble. You hear pastors say things like that, and I grew up in a church that I'm sure somewhere along the way they said something like that, but we leave that so fuzzy, Christ at the center of it. You know what I thought that meant? Marry a Christian. We're both Christians, so therefore Christ is at the center of this marriage. Can you both be Christians and Christ not be at the center of that marriage? Woo! Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. It takes some thinking, and it takes some submission, and it takes some humility, and it takes some poking and prodding of God, and it takes some trials for you to begin to see what it means to have Christ at the center of a marriage. We do not by nature enter into marriage with Christ at the center of the marriage. Thinking that way, expecting that, looking for that, we're going to have some help. See, if your marriage is not anything like what you thought it would be, and you've read books, we had read books. I'm a type A kind of guy. I didn't just launch into marriage. Oh, I had us read marriage books together. I had us listen to tape sets together. I had us go through a workbook together called Before You Say I Do. It was supposed to settle all this. A whole chapter on communication, a chapter on conflict, a chapter on in-laws, a chapter on roles, a chapter on... Because I didn't want there to be problems. I just didn't do the right workbook. No, it's that workbooks... All that cannot take the place of what I want to talk to you about today. Today. I thought just knowing some marriage principles, reading the right books, going to some seminars would usher us into this blissful Christian marriage. If that's you today, that your marriage is not anything like what you thought it would be. You've read books, you've asked for help, you've prayed, but you just don't see anything changing anytime soon. I've got great hope for you. I've got good news for you here this morning. Because I want you to go from the rude awakening that maybe you had on the other side of the altar to the great awakening. To the great awakening of what God can do in a marriage that's centered on Christ and the gospel. If your marriage has fallen asleep, or if your marriage is dying a slow death, or maybe you're here and you're still picking up the pieces of a painful divorce, or you're in the midst of a painful divorce, I want to give you hope. I want you to wake up to the full strength of the gospel and a risen Savior and the implications of what that means in a marriage, what that can do in a marriage. If that sounds good to you, I want you to, and I hope it does, I want you to fasten your seatbelts and ask God to change your thinking and to change your life as I do my best in these weeks to share with you what I think can turn your marriage radically around and upside down for the glory of God and for your great joy. And if you're single here or single again, let me encourage you, don't check out on me. Don't think, oh, wow, a marriage series. I'm going to go visit my friend's church for a few weeks and come on back. Come hungry. Come alert. Come take notes. I want you to be way ahead of where I was. I want you to be in a better position than I ever was when I said I do. Because folks, the things that I have a desire and a passion to share with you in this series, I did not get in a workbook. I did not get in any of the marriage books that I read. I didn't get it in the tapes that I listened to. I want to share with you what God has taught me that makes the biggest difference that I did not have going into our marriage. So if you're single, please keep coming. Please keep coming and get this. Let's pray together. God, I know there are people that are hurting here this morning. I know that there are people who are married that are disillusioned and are tired and are tired of having hope and being disappointed again. To the point that they almost refuse to be hopeful again. There are people that have tried and tried and tried and have read books and have sought counsel and they've just become numb. In their marriage. They're just numb. Oh God, how I pray that you'd meet them right where they are. Holy Spirit, meet these couples where they are. Lord, there's people here sitting here this morning who are divorced or in the midst of a painful divorce that are stinging and have felt the wrenching of what was supposed to be one for life and just the wrenching apart. And in many cases, it was not their pleasure. It was not their desire. It was not their choice. They didn't want this. They didn't plan this. Oh God, how I pray that you'd give hope, that you'd pour out grace, that you'd meet them where they are, and that they'd sense your presence and your power and your goodness. Lord, for singles who are scared, honestly scared, and I don't blame them. Many of them, their parents have divorced. Their grandparents have divorced. Their parents are on their second marriage. Some of them, they've got friends they've already married a time and a time again. the sitcoms and the movies just mock and belittle marriage. And people that are married that work with them just talk so bad about their spouse and act like it's such a burden to be married. Lord, I pray for singles that are here today that you would give hope, revive and dust off and remove the film and the filth that is built up on this good gift and cause it to sparkle again, cause it to shine again because you gave it. It's your good gift. God, and for everyone else in between, somewhere along the way there, you know each situation. Meet us each right where we are with your truth and your goodness and your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now today, I just want to whet your appetite to get things going. I just want to whet your appetite and give you what I'm calling a starter kit for laying a foundation for a biblical, hopeful, joyful marriage. Starter kit. So there's all kinds of things about marriage. When you say marriage and you move up and down the bookshelves of the Christian bookstore, there's so many books and they're filled with chapters on communication and conflict and in-laws and roles and sex and finances and parenting. And all of that is good. Everyone needs some help on those things. But folks, as we get started, and I'm going to address some of those things, but I've addressed most all those things in detail in other series. As we get started, I want you to hear this morning that if you don't put the big rocks in first, there are some big rocks that must be in first that too often are just being assumed. Too often are just being assumed, oh yeah, we know that, we know that. Now help us specifically on this. And it's killing us. It's killing marriages. It's not one more communication tool you need. It's not necessarily one more understanding of how women are different than men. If we could get what I want to show you this morning, it would radically transform our homes. I want to give you a starter kit, three basic biblical tools that I think need to be in place for you to have a joyful, God-honoring marriage. Here's the first. You better have, and you need, an authority that's bigger than either one of you. You need an authority that's bigger than either one of you, and God's given it to us. It's called what? Say it louder. Bible. You need an authority that's bigger than either one of you, and God's given it to us. It's called the Bible. And that might sound simplistic to you this morning, but listen to me. That settles and solves so much because it moves you beyond my way versus your way. What I think versus what you think. What you saw growing up versus what I saw growing up. How my parents always did it in our home versus how your parents did it in your home. It moves it beyond preference. Making the Bible your authority as a couple does this. It puts you on level ground. Level ground. Both submitted and saying before God, Lord, not my way, but what do you say? Not my way. And the husband's not on a little higher piece of ground than the wife. All right? Both submitted before God on level ground saying, Lord, not my way, but what do you say? That makes all the difference in the world. That you've got an authority that's bigger than either one of you. In fact, before you step to the altar, and some of you have already been to the altar, and now you're years into a marriage, and you're butting heads. Some of this, not all of it, but some of this could be greatly reduced and resolved if you took a couple steps back and said, whoa, we need to have the posture and attitude that you see in Isaiah chapter 66. You need to bring with you into a marriage and to the altar Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Where God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me, and where's the place of my rest? For all these things my hand made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God looking on our marriage with his help and his favor, not his arm of resistance. I don't want God giving me the Heisman. I want his blessing and his favor. These verses are about to tell you how to get it. On this one will I look. On others, I'll just turn away. In fact, it's worse than that. On others, when I see pride, when I see my agenda, my way, God says he resists the proud but gives grace who? Some of you, It's two proud people living under the same roof. And you think you got problems between each other. You got bigger problems. You got God resisting you. He says, on this one will I look. Who? On him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Humble, contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Listen, humility and a trembling before God's word. A sense of this is the authority. This is what I want to know. What does God say? And if God says it, I want to do it. A humility and a trembling before God's word will make all the difference in your marriage. Don't hear me saying it'll solve everything. It'll make all the difference, and it'll make a way for you to begin to solve other things. There's some things that can't even get solved until this gets in place. There's so much that's in the way. Humility and a trembling before God's word. Whether it's handling your finances or disciplining the kids or trying to make a big decision together, if you're both submitted to a higher authority than yourselves, it moves every discussion. Listen, because here's what happens in our homes under the roof sometimes. It moves every discussion outside the realm of my preference. My preference. Or who can be the most persuasive? Or who can talk the other one to death? Or who can just bully the other one? Who can win an argument? See, in our home, Guess who it was who could talk the other one to death? Me. I can talk. I'm telling you what, I can talk. I mean, she's never had a complaint that she has a man that doesn't talk. I talk. She'd like to have a man who listens. Listens. I mean, so many women are like, he never talks. It's just, I talk. So those of you that feel bad, it's hard on the other end too. She's like, would you listen for a minute? Living with someone with a gift of teaching, whew, that's rough. It's like everything I see, everything that's going on, I'm seeing big old biblical principles. There's something I want to teach you there. There's something I want to say there. There's something I want to exhort there. I want to admonish you there on that. Don't be thinking that way. And I've got a diagram to go with it. Some of you will take your grunting husband and say, whoo, he's a sweetie. Just sit here. He's not drawing diagrams. He's not talking. Love you. This is good. He leaves me alone. He just leaves me in my sin. He doesn't point out biblical principles or nothing. You could be more grateful about your man. This sense of being humble and trembling at God's word moves it outside of just preference or who can talk the other one to death or who can win an argument, who can bully the other and wear the other down. You better have an authority that's bigger than either one of you. There is so much more that I could say, so much more that could be developed there, but I'm going to leave it alone at that. Because I want you to get these other two tools. Second tool, you need to have a purpose that's bigger than your own needs and desires. You need to have a purpose in your marriage that's bigger than your own needs and desires. And God has not just given us that purpose, He's created us for that purpose. What is the purpose for which God has actually created us? For what? For His glory. Say it again. For His glory. For His glory. For His glory, for His glory. We are created in the image of God for His glory. The Bible teaches that God created us, Isaiah 43:7. It's not in your notes, but you can write it down. Isaiah 43:7, He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. And the other thing that's interesting that you can bump up against that, if you back up and look in Isaiah 42, you'll see one of the characteristics of God, one of the attributes of God that doesn't get talked about a lot, that you don't see cross-stitched on t-shirts in Christian bookstores. Yes, He's love. Yes, He's just. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He's full of grace. Yes, He's sovereign. Yes, He's holy. What else is our God regarding His glory? Jealous God. He's a jealous. So you start to get in between God and His glory. You start living in a certain way and living for something other than His glory. Watch out. Watch out. Especially if you begin to live for that something other you begin to trip into is your own glory. And then when two people who've lost sight of the purpose for which they were created, living for God's glory, link up and begin to live under the same roof without an understanding of what the real purpose is, oh my goodness. Especially if those two people have fallen into living for their own glory. Now you got two people living for their own glory under the same roof, and we wonder why there'd be problems. Sparks will fly. War breaks out because it's two kingdoms in conflict. Two kingdoms in conflict now. in that home. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, you can put marriage right in there. Think of the difference that it would make in our homes if we imported that verse right into our den, right into our kitchen, right into the driveway, right into the van, and you think, did you just say that to her the way you said it with that tone of voice for the glory of God? Is that what was on your mind? Is that what was motivating you, the glory of God? Or was it, I want my way? Did you just treat your husband the way you did for the glory of God? Did you just interact the way you did? Did you just respond the way you did? Why are you wanting what you're wanting? Why are you getting so upset? Why are you reacting the way you... Are you reacting for the glory of God just like Jesus clearing out the temple and he was so zealous for his Father's glory? Is that why you're turning over tables in the home? Is that why you're so upset? Is that why you're raising your voice for the glory of God? It would help so much if we thought, whoa, 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 whoa. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do in this marriage, as you relate to each other, do all to the glory of God. And that's not a suggestion, it's a command. But now here's what you see from Scripture. That's the spotlight version. That's the floodlight version. We're created for God's glory. If you do a laser beam and you say, well, let's focus this in more narrowly. Let's look just at marriage. What about marriage? What do we see? If you focus it down on marriage, you see that in the New Testament, Paul pulls back the curtain of mystery just a little and allows us to get a glimpse of what marriage is all about, a glimpse that we desperately need that is not in most of these marriage books, Christian marriage books. This glimpse is not there. Paul gives it to us, what marriage is all about. And it's so much bigger than my rights, my demands, my so-called needs, my dreams. And in fact, what you're going to see that I'm going to show you here in a minute flies in the face of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, the pyramid of needs. You know what I'm talking about? You saw that in high school or in college at some point. Guess what's absolutely missing from the pyramid that doesn't even make the chart? God doesn't make the chart. I ought to tell you right there, something's not right. That isn't going to work. If I recall it right, what's at the very top? Self-actualization. Oh boy. Go ahead and try to do that and see if God blesses you. You got two people both trying to be self-actualized and you want the blessing of the Lord. You got the hand of the Lord coming against you. It's like, I'm not interested in actualizing you. I'm interested in humbling you. And in the humility, granting you a joy that you would never find in living for your own self-actualization. A joy that can only be found in dying to self. Because he said, if you hold on to your life, you end up doing what? Lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you'll gain it. You get it. You get real life back. You get real life in Christ. See, if you don't understand the purpose for which God actually designed marriage, you're going to be frustrated. And you can actually hurt the thing itself. You can damage the instrument itself if you don't understand the designer, what the designer had in mind. I'm no handyman at all. Those of you that have come to the church for a while know that. But I do have tools because men are supposed to have tools. So people give me tools, I think, just to help me be more manly. So I accept them. I've got a whole little wall in the garage with hooks and tools. And I don't know the names of most of these tools. But I got a favorite tool. I got this one big one. Honestly, I don't know what it is today. It's big. It's either a channel lock or a monkey wrench or something, but I love it because it's heavy. Just on a Saturday, I like to just walk around the driveway with that. People driving by think, he's working on something. Yeah, I am. I got a big tool in my hand working on something because I'm a man. Then I go inside and I do paperwork because that's all I know. But it is big. It weighs like 7 pounds and it's bright red. You can take that, whatever it is, channel lock, monkey wrench, I don't know. You could take that and you could try to drive nails with it and you could do it. You could frame up a new den on the back of the house, but the whole time you're doing it, you would find yourself saying, who thought of this? The handle needs to be round, and it'd be great if there's some rubber on it instead of the shape that it is. It keeps slipping my hand and turning my hand. I keep missing the head of this nail. You could pound nails. You could build a project. You would be frustrated, and you would damage the instrument and probably have a poor project. You could take a hammer, and you could go in the bathroom. You could try to work underneath the sink with that pipe thing there that gets caught with hair and smells awful. And then, you know, that big nut thing? You know what I'm talking about? The big nut that needs to be turned. You got to take those two things apart. Take a hammer and you could tap, 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 try to get that nut to turn all the way around using a hammer. Could you do that? Yes, you're going to beat the pipe to pieces. You're going to be frustrated thinking, this doesn't make sense. This is not, you're not using the tool for the purpose of which it was designed. Some of you in your marriages are just that frustrated. And it's because you've missed, what did God intend? What was the purpose of marriage? I want you to see it right now. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles, and I hope you have one, to Ephesians chapter 5, which I think is the most explicit, clear, best teaching that we get about marriage. What is marriage all about? What's marriage all about? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, I want you to notice something. The most notable thing about these verses so far, and we're going to go further. The most notable thing is, notice how many times Paul uses the word as. That should tell you something. Paul is talking about husbands and Paul is talking about wives, but there's a bigger drama going on. There's another player. There's another key player. There's another main character, and Paul keeps tying it back to that. But here's what happens. Most of the time when we read that, and most of the time when books are written about marriage, we zoom right in on husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands and respect them. Husbands, love your wives. And we try to give them more ways to do that, more persuading to do that. All wrenched from the context of what God, the Holy Spirit, thought would be the best motivation. It's all connected to who? Christ. Christ. Husbands, love your wives. And he knows we can't do it, guys. He knows we're so poor at it. He knows we're so selfish. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You got to go back to Christ and you say, oh my goodness, I can't do this, Lord. I don't have it. It's not within me. I'm running out. I don't even want to. You go back to Christ and you claim to be a believer. You say you know Christ. You say he lives in you. Then you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say, now Christ lives in me. By faith, Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You keep going back to Christ. You keep connecting it to what Christ has done for you. You stay overwhelmed. And here's the problem. The reason husbands struggle so much to love their wives is because husbands have thought so little and so infrequently about how Christ has loved them. The reason wives struggle to such an extent to submit to a man that is far less than perfect, full of flaws, she can see the shortcomings, she can see the weaknesses, is because she's not overwhelmed anymore. She's not stunned anymore. She's no longer drenched in the reality of what Christ has done for her. Because notice, it is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands because he's so worthy of it. So what it says? Submit to your husbands how? As to the Lord. You see past that man. I'm not saying never look at him. Say, I can't look at you, honey. I can never submit to you if I look at you. I got to look to Christ. What are you doing, honey? Why are you being so rude? I'm looking to Christ. I'm trying to submit to you, but I'm looking to Christ. Look at him, but look past him and understand, no, he might not be worthy of it, but my Savior who laid down his life for me, who rose from the dead for me, who now ascended to the right hand of the Father for me and sits at the right hand of the throne for me, making intercession for me and is preparing a place for me with streets of gold and loves me and said, you'll never separate yourself from me. Nothing can separate you from my love. When you're filled up with that, you can submit to a less than perfect earthly husband. And husbands, when you're filled up with the reality and the freshness and the realness of what Christ has done for you, that he laid down his life for you, you can love a woman who you say, but she doesn't respond back, but she doesn't this, she's not that, she's not she. This passage says he. Christ is the key player. Just as, so. It's all interwoven with Jesus Christ. The most notable thing about Paul's approach to marriage here is that Christ is the reference point for all our actions. We're responsible to take the actions, but as you take them, Christ is your reference point. Don't keep looking at that woman and decide whether she's worthy of it. Decide whether you're getting enough back. Decide whether this is even Stephen, and you're measuring it out and you're keeping a record. Christ is the reference point. So either or, either one, if either side of the equation begins to flag, begins to sag, you can keep up your end because you're doing it for Christ, not because of what you're getting back in this relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 29, husbands, nourish and cherish your wives just as Christ does the church. This is why in every marriage that I do here, and if you've been here a while and seen a wedding, then you know this. I take this and I use it in the ceremony right from the beginning. And we teach this in the premarital counseling, but I want them to see it on the day of their wedding one more time, visibly, to remind them, we are not celebrating this afternoon something that a man and a woman are putting together. This is not just Sally and Fred being united together. There is a third party that is the bigger party that should have the emphasis, Jesus Christ. And I stand before everyone and I talk and I begin to weave this rope together. It's what God can do through his son, Jesus Christ, with a man and a woman together committed. It's what God can do through Christ to enable a husband to lay down his life and sacrifice when he doesn't want to sacrifice. For a woman to submit and follow when she thinks, I'm smarter than him, God. He's made 9 bad decisions so far. This is ludicrous. With Christ woven into it. Christ, 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 all through that. When Christ is at the center of the marriage, in the relationship, right from the start, that makes all the difference. Understanding the purpose is to put on display the glory of God. That the purpose, as you're going to see in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, is that people should look at a marriage and see how Christ relates to his bride, the church. Pick it up with me in verse 30. For we're members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Right there, verse 32, it's like Paul says, in case you're not getting it, I hope you've been getting it, I'm saying, as Christ loves us, as the Lord, just as the Lord laid down his life, as. I've said it 6 times, but in case you have not caught the connection that I'm tying this all back to Christ, let me come right out and say it. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I venture to guess, even if you grew up in the church, every time you've heard a message about marriage from Ephesians 5, you've never heard anyone make very much of that verse. They just skip right over it. It's almost like, I don't know what that's about. I don't know what the point is there. But let's get right back to husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, nourish and cherish your wives. Silence on verse 32. Folks, you can't do it without verse 32. That's the big motivation. When I begin to realize it's not in our marriage when things were bad, when I just had a sense of this is what Vicky wants. That's how she'd like it. This is how she's always done it. She doesn't like this about me. She doesn't like that. My flesh, I just bowed up and thought, I don't care what you want. I don't care what she wants. I don't care what she doesn't like. And she was doing the same thing to me. Folks, if that whole thing doesn't get lifted beyond the push and shove of just right here, right now, to see, wait a minute, buddy, Brad, God has called you to live with this woman like Christ loves us. And to lay down your life and to sacrifice and to put on display for this world, to be a billboard that shows the world what the love of Christ is like towards his bride, the church. That's my calling. That's your calling, men. That's our role. That lifts the whole thing radically above socks on the floor and toothpaste lids being left off and different things, just petty, silly, silly stuff. And we're all being drawn aside for the tangential and the peripheral. You better make sure you have a purpose that's bigger than your own needs and desires. That God gave us marriage to be for the glory of God, to put on display his son and the way he loves his bride, the church. And see, that changes everything. And see, that also shows that in our culture, this silliness that we have in our culture of seeing months of preparation for the big wedding day and the incredible honeymoon, that pales in comparison to what marriage is really about. The cues that we get from our culture with stupid shows like Bridezilla, that's ridiculous. I hate that. I know it's not pornography, but I hate it. Whenever I see it, I just want to turn it off. In our home, I do. It's like, we're not going to watch. I'm not going to have my girls growing up watching such nonsense. How unprepared they will be for marriage. The whole thing almost gives the woman a license. Now, for the next 6 months, you can be beastly to everyone in your life, your parents, your spouse-to-be, your friends, because it's all about you, princess. And her dress isn't just right, and she storms off the set on that episode. And then the invitations come, and they're not printed just right, and the flowers don't just look right, and the cake's not just right. And she's everything all leading up to wedding day. And then she comes into a marriage having had everyone cater to her, hustle around her, respond to her, be afraid of her, and you think she's going to do good in a marriage. Lord, it would be so much better if the dress was torn and if the flowers were not the right color and the invitations were misprinted. They misspelled her name. Good, now you're ready for marriage. That'll get you more ready for marriage. After all of that, if everything goes that way, you're ready now. Why should everything be perfect leading up to it? That's no preparation for marriage. You're going to enter into an imperfect relationship with another sinner, and you will desperately need the grace of God. The grace of God could be what carries you through a less than perfect wedding ceremony. But our world makes so much of the wedding day and the dress and the invitations and the flowers and the cake and the honeymoon. What kind of honeymoon are you going to have? Where are you going to go? How exotic is it? How much money can you spend? What things can you see? And then everyone comes back and just almost no thought has been given to now. We're supposed to live together in a married relationship. Someone balancing the checkbook, bathing children, feeding, making decisions, having trials, facing sickness. Our world has it upside down and backwards. And they don't understand the purpose of marriage for which God gave us marriage. Even in a good church like ours where we try to make sure we're teaching and keep the main thing, it's still weak or missing so many times because by nature we just don't think this way. It's counterintuitive to what we actually think. There's a young wife in our church that's only been married 4 months and been in our church for a little while, and she sent me this email describing just how disillusioned she was after 2 months. 2 months of marriage, disillusioned and really struggling and could not put her finger on what is wrong. What is wrong? What am I doing wrong? What do I need to do? Is there anything I could change? And she humbled herself and she prayed and said, God, show me. God, help me. And he did. Listen to what she says. She wrote me this email. She says, Pastor Brad, I just wanted to let you know how much I appreciate and needed the sermon on idolatry. I wasn't even preaching on marriage. I was preaching about idolatry. She says that you did a few weeks ago. My husband and I had been struggling a lot in our marriage for the past 2 months, and I had felt myself becoming disengaged from our marriage, depressed, resentful, and most troubling of all, separated from God. See, folks, when things aren't right here on these relationships, it affects this one. It affects your vertical relationship with God. She said, most of all, most troubling of all, I felt separated from God. I realized that when I was struggling in my marriage, my relationship with Christ was also struggling at the same time. It made me angry with my husband that the way he was relating to me was, quote, making me feel distance from God. Finally, I got down on my knees, something I hadn't done in a long time, and I just prayed for guidance, or that I could feel less lost, because I was beginning to blame everything on my husband, as I was clueless on anything that I could do to fix our marriage. I knew that there had to be something I should change, but I was lost as to what it could be. Thankfully, God worked through you that Sunday. As you were talking, I realized that, now get this, I needed to surrender to the marriage I had and not to the marriage I so desperately wanted. Wonderful breakthrough. I had to let the idea of a perfect marriage go. I realized that I had to be broken down to this point for God to make a breakthrough in my heart. I had never before thought of my marriage as an idol in my life. I felt like my marriage was my number one way to show God's love to others. But what I was doing was allowing my marriage and thoughts of my relationship with my husband to be my main focus. I was idolizing it. Honestly, I wanted my marriage to be better so I could glorify God. And I thought, isn't that a good reason? Isn't that a good thing to want? What I didn't realize was that I wanted a God-glorifying marriage so badly that I was neglecting my most important relationship, my relationship with God. God opened my eyes to see that I was being incredibly selfish and putting a roadblock in our marriage. Once I realized that, our marriage has done a 180. I'm finally feeling close to the Lord again, and I'm so much more aware of my actions and understanding of my husband's. I'm convinced that this heart change in me had to occur for our marriage to be successful. It was urgent, and she capitalizes urgent, it was urgent that I get my relationship with God back on track. I finally realized that my desire for a better marriage was actually coming in between me and my husband. I am truly blessed to have a pastor that keeps the main thing the main thing. See, you hear what she's saying. Urgent that I get my relationship with God back on track. She'd gotten something ahead of the main thing. God, your relationship with God, and that Christ is the focus, and the glory of God is a purpose. Even if it's a good thing, even if it's a God thing, it can't become the driving force in your life rather than God himself, and it was killing her marriage. Does your marriage have a purpose that's bigger than your own needs and desires? It better. You need an authority that's bigger than either one of you. You need a purpose that's bigger than your own desires and needs. And lastly, you need a supernatural power that dwarfs your best intentions and efforts. Supernatural power that dwarfs your best intentions and efforts more than what you can do. And God's given us that. It's called the gospel. The gospel. Now, maybe right about now, some of you are thinking, hey, let's hit the pause button for a minute, Brad. I came here excited and hopeful about learning to help something I could do for my marriage. So far, you've talked about the authority of the Bible, you've talked about the glory of God, and now you're talking about the power of the gospel. I don't mean to be rude, but I got a question. When are you going to actually talk about husband, wife, marriage kind of stuff? You know, conflict, sex, and communication, and roles. This just sounds like a bunch of theology, a bunch of heady, heady stuff about God. Guilty as charged. And I'm doing it on purpose. I didn't just wander, lose my train of thought. On purpose. Because listen, if there's a fog about God in your marriage, confusion and chaos is going to bust loose all over the place. You have to go into marriage with a crystal clear picture and understanding of who God is and what his purpose is. Are you going to be frustrated? And where the real power is. You better understand who is God, what's the purpose of marriage for his glory. Where's the power? In the gospel. In the gospel. In the gospel. Not tricks, not techniques, and certainly not manipulation. Otherwise, you'll be very, very, very frustrated. See, I would go so far to say is needs-focused books on marriage, needs-focused marriage books are a dime a dozen, and they're a dead end. They're a dime a dozen, and they're a dead end, and here's why. The reason publishers just keep pumping them out. You see more and more and more and more, because the last one didn't get the job done because it doesn't focus where you really need to focus. It doesn't address the main thing. You still don't understand what's the real purpose of marriage and where's the real power for marriage. Especially in this closest relationship of marriage, we've got to see the gospel again and the power of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and what that would do in a home, what that would do in a relationship, what that should do if you download the implications. If you think about it, if you meditate on it, if it's fresh to you, if it's real to you, if it's still dear to you, the difference that would make. See, everyone runs around thinking, I need books like His Needs, Her Needs. I need books like What Wives Wish Every Husband Knew About Women. We need books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. We need books like Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerich. Folks, what we really need is what I'm talking about to you this morning. This is what we really need in our marriages. On the inside cover of one of those books I just mentioned, it says on the inside cover, discover the single greatest success, the single greatest secret to a successful marriage. And folks, that book makes absolutely no mention of the glory of God, the purpose of God, or the power of the gospel. The single greatest secret to a successful marriage is what I'm talking to you about this morning from Ephesians 5. Not any of that other stuff. Jesus lived and died and rose again, not just for your future, but for the life-wrenching, heart-altering struggles and pains that you have in your marriage. The gospel makes a difference.